Verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, even to its smallest creature, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth, creepeth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for food, for meat, and to every beast of the field, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life. I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth. When they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, the outline includes verse 8 in this Bible reading and in the next Bible reading. And being very generous of heart, I'm going to give that to the next Bible reading, because it actually belongs with the truth that's developed from verse 9 and so on. Now, it is a great privilege to be together to consider subjects as awesome and important as the subject we are looking at. I just want to give a personal note, if you'll allow that. It is not something that I like to do in general, but just to underline the relevance of what we're looking at, my mind goes back to college days. And while in the grace of God I was preserved from a moral fall, I had a spiritual fall. I was overcome. This is an admission of my own failure, spiritual failure. But I was overcome with all the insinuations of instructors in every class, assailing the existence of God and the existence of the order of a creator, and all of those things in every class, except the language classes probably, in every class, my faith was assailed. And I did not have answers. I did not know. And I think it is our responsibility not only to provide young believers with answers from the Word of God, but to provide all of us with the capability of giving those answers to fellow believers. Because the Lord said to Peter, take care of the sheep and then take care of the lambs. So we do have a responsibility to grasp these things in our limited measure, to underscore our confidence in the Word of God and the confidence of a generation to follow. Because I am convinced there are maybe many more Christians than we want to admit that are closet doubters. You know what I mean by that? They have swept under the rug these questions, but they're still there. And you can count on it that unresolved questions about the reliability of the Word of God have a detrimental effect upon the Christian's life. To just live by faith. And faith that has been undermined is a liability to plain, basic Christian life. Several years ago, when I had the privilege of working with Mr. Crawford in gospel meetings, we met a man who was born a Jew and became a Christian, who was trained as an engineer and worked as a real estate manager, and who had a side interest in creation. So through a chain of events, he offered to us the opportunity of having him make a presentation to us of the same kind that he loves to make to secular groups. The more secular the group, the happier he was to give his presentation. So we had a private audience in his executive suite in the real estate management office, and the two of us asked questions, and it was, to me, a very enjoyable and profitable time. I'm mentioning that for this reason. This is his approach. He started with us, as he said, I do this with every group. The first thing I say is this: I want you to know my prejudice. I believe the Bible. In fact, I am born again. And he went on to tell a little bit of how he was saved. And he said, so I want you to know that's the prejudice, the viewpoint with which I approach this whole subject. But then, he pointed out that your basic assumptions, your viewpoint, affects how you understand facts. So his response to an evolutionist to whom he's speaking was not to say what you believe is ridiculous and what I believe is the only logical thing. His approach was this. Now, I can understand where you're coming from and how you interpret this data. Let me just show you how I interpret that data from my viewpoint. Now, you see, the Bible is totally reliable when it comes to science, but it is not given to us to be a scientific textbook. If scientists credited what's in the Bible, they would have a head start in their work. But it's given to us as totally reliable in every subject. And therefore, all we have to do, starting from the viewpoint of the Word of God, understand the facts that are around. They can be understood. That was his whole point. They can be understood, explained with good reason and perhaps better reason, by the viewpoint of the Word of God and of faith. And as was mentioned this morning, an evolution. Ultimately, in every purpose, God has the man in view. So our brother reminded us of this on several occasions. But actually, when you're looking through Genesis chapter 1, this is not an allegory. This is a factual account. But it is also an illustration of the ages. That is, by whom also he made the ages. The ages are all formed around God's purpose for a man. So we have been reminded of the different ages of God's dealings. I think this is probably a different statement. I think if you take covenants, which express God's way of dealing with men on earth, and God's promises, agreements with men on earth, I think you can follow illustrations from the 6 days, the 7 days of Genesis, when you look at the everlasting covenants referred to relative to man's accountability to God, and that would be with Adam, Noah, Abraham, then the covenant with Moses, and I would link together probably the Palestinian covenant and the covenant to David, and then the new covenant with Israel and Judah. But if you take those covenants, I think you can find just illustrations of the progress of God in connection with them. Actually, interesting to me that you can trace likewise just God's progressive dealings through the book of Genesis. If you select seven men in the book of Genesis that are the main characters, and you begin to follow Cain, righteousness, separating light from darkness. Did I say Cain? I meant Abel. And you move to Noah, separating that which is above from that which is beneath. I better not go through the whole thing. But you'll eventually come through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob until you come to Joseph, the man that is given the place of rule in Egypt. And again, we're reminded that God is moving onward. to his purpose relative to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, if I might coin words greater than Joseph. I think we have been reminded from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that you have salvation suggested to us in the words of the God that commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. From day one, the light to shine, till the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, day six. And you have God's dealings in salvation. God moving progressively in the soul to bring the soul to consciousness of right and wrong and consciousness of God and so on. You can move right through the whole scheme until finally salvation is the revelation of Christ to the soul, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul longed that Christ might be formed in the Galatians. So I wonder if you don't have in creation a picture as well of the progress of God's dealings internally, spiritually, with every believer, that Christ might be increasingly seen in your life and in mine by the work of the Spirit of God. So that there may be much more our brethren want to suggest, but there are some seeds that I see in Genesis chapter 1, embryos of God's work unfolded in later parts of the Word of God. I was thrilled when Brother Joe mentioned that this was the subject for these Bible readings. Now, as much difficulty as it may present in the minds of some, it's thrilling to me that we are actually going to the most fundamental things that we believe, looking at their source, and finding afresh that the foundation is secure. That the very fact of God's sovereignty and supremacy in creation, and His superintendence of the creation that He has made, His purpose in creation, nothing in this world, despite the cosmic accident that we are in the mind of the, I like the word evolutionist. Well, we call it evolutionist, but it sounds better, evolutionist. Despite the fact that we're a cosmic accident, we have every reason to believe from the Word of God we are here with a divine purpose. There is a dignity to man. There is a responsibility that man has to creation and that creation serves to man. The relative responsibilities of male and female, the institution of marriage. I'm only in the chapters we're dealing with. And the very basis of society and the purpose of intelligence and language and all of that is involved in the fundamental issues that we are dealing with, even in the verses that we'll be looking at together this afternoon. We are looking without question at the fact that man stands unique from the animal creation. That is not a wish on the part of men to elevate themselves to be a different kind of animal. That is revealed to us by the Word of God. In fact, something very interesting. You know from reading through the book of Genesis, you have this phrase repeated often. This is the book of the generations of. I think there are 11 of those markers which divide the book into 12 parts. And it is sometimes suggested that they are the signature of those responsible for the oral or perhaps written tradition that came into the hand of Moses. And of course, we understand Moses is the compiler of the book of the truths of the book of Genesis. That's not taking away from inspiration. Now, that's true in the case probably of Ezra and others. But then whose signature is this that we have read in verse 4 of chapter 2? Who was there to give account of the life of Adam? Well, Adam was. Who was there to give account of the life of Noah? Well, Noah was. And Isaac and so on. Whose signature is this that seals chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 4? I don't know how to express this. My brethren can iron out the wrinkles in what I'm saying. There's something unique about this section of the Word of God. In a unique sense, we believe every word is God-breathed, but in a unique sense, this is God's own testimony that can come alone from God as to the origins of the universe. This, in some special sense, it's all inspired, it's all God-breathed equally, but in some special sense, this bears the imprimatur of God. God is telling us, this is how I worked, and this is what I had in mind. And so, interestingly enough, in verse 31, at the end of that verse, the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, you don't know this from reading the Authorized or an English version, but every other time it is the evening and the morning were first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day. The evening and the morning were the sixth day. Because this is the day that God had in mind. This is what all the other days are moving toward. So we'll begin our consideration. I'm going to just use the outline that was suggested, which for me is not the usual pattern, but I think there are some very valuable things in the outline. So we'll just look first of all at divine counsels. Do you have a copy of the outline? And distinct creation, man's distinct creation, distinct from the beast. Dominion and dignity conferred upon him. Image and likeness we'll discuss. A definite climax of creation. This is what God had in view. And then the distinct command to be fruitful and multiply. And God's assessment of all. It was very good. Once we have dealt with that, then we'll look at the first seven verses of chapter 2 as well. So we'll begin the discussion looking at verse 26. This most remarkable view that we get into divine conversation. Let us make man.
Has asked the question, just for help, could you define for us the difference between creation, creating, forming, and making?
Maybe. I would have thought in general terms, and our brethren may be able to point out some specifics where this does not work, but the word create, in the voice in which it is used in Genesis chapter 1, is invariably used in the Word of God with God as the subject. God created. This is something that God alone can do. And we were reminded of the word ex nihilo, out of nothing, that from nothing God creates. So I do think that in general terms that is the emphasis of this word. Whereas the word made seems to be taking what exists. For the most part, it seems to be taking what exists and forming it. So God makes the earth in the sense that he prepares it for the existing elements he prepares now for man's existence. And fashioning is the word that's used now that you referred to down in verse 4. Where are we here? Good night, David. Most important verse in my consideration, verse 7, it's the Lord God fashioning man.
Because it's the dust of the ground, isn't it? It's not creating, it's taking what you have suggested, something that was originally there in verse 7. The word create, bara, is only used three times, isn't it, in that Genesis 1 passage. Of the earth itself, the beginning, and then the wheels. Mm-hmm. And then the man himself.
Yeah, the word itself, I hesitated because the word itself is used more than three times, but just in those three issues.
Yes. Three issues, yes.
You have it, for example, what we're saying is in verse 27, you have the word used three times, do you?
Right. What is the difference now between image and likeness? Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.
I could say what John said to the angel, most sure thou knowest.
Is image representation?
I think so.
The idea of representation. But likeness is the character.
Good. I would take it. You do have the word, the man is the image and glory of God, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I think that's taking us back to God's purpose relative to man. But man stands to creation as God's representative. So that God has one who has a relationship to creation as God has a relationship to all. That is, man was intended to have dominion. So I think that that's, don't you, that's what you're saying.
That's what I'm saying.
That God intended man to have this place of dignity and responsibility. And in a unique sense, that was given to Adam. Psalm 8 makes it clear
that in a unique sense that was given to Adam. Adam lost it. Hebrews 2 makes it clear it belongs to our Lord Jesus alone.
Is that why you have these are the generations of the heaven and the earth? Because this man is linked with heaven and earth. In verse 7, you mentioned
yes,
the first of the generations.
You would say that while man may have lost the resemblance, the likeness, he's still a representative of God and responsible, because even in 1 Corinthians 11, the head covering, because man is in the image of God. So that representative and that responsibility still exists. One more thing I would ask you, that while Adam had that exclusively, that from there on, after the flood and Nebuchadnezzar, it diminished. In other words, after Noah, it was limited, not to the fullness that Adam got it. And then in Nebuchadnezzar, again, but limited. He was given dominion, but it was limited. But when our Lord came, full dominion was his again. But what Adam had dominion over, our Lord proved in his ministry that he had dominion. Would you say that?
As a man, he has full dominion over the fish and the fowl and the beast of the field.
Exactly.
And, you know, the illustrations are thrilling in the Gospels where the Lord exhibits that power.
Right.
Just to go back to the first, I would say in 1 Corinthians 11, we are looking at man relative to woman. And therefore, the image of God is brought in. He has a responsibility there as a representative in that relationship.
Yeah. Our brother Crawford mentioned something that he didn't. I wish he had gotten. He says it affects the world morally. Now, what the evolutionist does in dethroning or seeking to set aside God, he comes to Romans 1, where you get image and likeness again. But he does not make image and likeness of God. He brings it down to what man had dominion over in the first place, creeping beasts, so that God gives them up to practice what is in our world today, immoral. Man with man, three times he was given over. This is the, you know, same thing, twice given over and once given to. But the point is this, that when man departs from this Genesis 1, and when the schools do, then we can, as our brother said, get people acting like beasts. But worse yet, they create a God that suits them. Four-footed beasts and creeping things. And they go to the smallest thing because that's where they are. They are at the lowest stage. So it's a sad commentary on even today that man has formed their own image of God after their own likeness, and they act like that. And God says, go ahead. That's it.
And they're without excuse. If you link the passage you're referring to in Romans 1 and 20 with the 2 Peter 3 passage, I've always felt that those words, this they willingly are ignorant of, are very condemning to mankind. And of course, as you know in Romans chapter 1, that which may be known of God is manifest unto them, for God has revealed it or declared it unto them, even the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, so that they are without excuse. So actually man could know God in a limited sense as the great creator with his power and wisdom and might, but they are willingly ignorant and they are without excuse.
Well, this word image, Mr. Vine points out that it's not only representative, but it's also manifestation as well as representation. Now we see that more clearly when its use is brought to Christ for the future. The Lord said in John 17 in his prayer, I have declared unto them thy name. That's the function of the lip. But then he said, I have manifested thy name. That's the function of the life. So I take it representatively, Adam was to be a representative of God in the world. And as you say, Psalm 8 shows clearly, he's pointing on to the day when God will change the world into a garden. And the man there will not only represent God, but will manifest God. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did.
Now,
would it be right to understand that made and form are related to the body and creation to the soul and spirit?
My brother Norm this morning suggested these words are used interchangeably, created and made. But I wonder, I mean, the Word of God always does have some reason for a variation. So I wonder if the created aspect is something that exists in man. I don't want to just get too far ahead at the moment, but something about man that distinguishes him from all of creation that went before. I think that's where we are. And in addition to that, let me go to the next word that our brother questioned, and that is likeness. I think this is related to that question too. That likeness actually involves a capacity that man has that no creature has, no other creature has. That capacity is a capacity to relate to God.
Yes.
That while God is spirit, God is a God of reason. God has given man the capacity to reason. Brethren, reason can be abused, but reason is a capability given that we might know God. Don't be too hard on logic. Be hard on logic with wrong assumptions, but not on the capability to reason. Man is able to relate to God because God is a moral creature. God has made man to be a moral creature. And so God, in that sense, God has instilled into man something different from the material world that exists, and a capacity tragically ruined by sin, but yet by redemption reclaimed, that we may have a relationship with the Almighty.
And would it be true to say that it's not only related to reason, I fully subscribe to what you say, but it's also, man has the capacity to relate to God that the beast doesn't have. If haply they might feel after him. God has put God consciousness into the human being that is not in any other form.
Isn't that spirit, brethren? Isn't that that man is a spirit being?
Absolutely. Yes.
I had thought, and not denying anything that has been said so far because I believe it, but I had thought that the thought of image was that man is made a spiritual being. Therefore, he can understand that there is a God who made him, who controls him, who has authority over him, and the animal can't do that in that sense. And that likeness is really moral.
The different authorities flip-flop on those two words.
Yeah, they do. Yeah.
So I don't know the answer to that. Yeah. But I regard at least the two truths are involved in image and likeness.
Yeah.
And add to that the ability of language. God uses this wonderful way of revealing himself. In the beginning was the Word. There is one unique, full manifestation of God. God reveals himself to us by words. And we have the capacity, uniquely, in all of creation, the capacity to relate to God with language.
There's a very important point in that, Brother Oliver, as you well know. Human philosophies say that the animals began to grunt and other animals began to understand their grunts until that finally evolved into language. Now, nothing could be further from the facts than that, for this reason. Language is much more simple today than it was in the past. If you take any one language, take the Greek language. Classical Greek is so superior to Koine, the Greek of our New Testament. Koine is so superior to modern Greek. Whatever happened? There are primitive languages that literally had thousands of verb forms. So the boys and girls should be glad they don't have to learn languages like that. Now, what has happened? Language has become much more simple. It was much more complicated. Why? Is not the Lord of language? When he gave language in the beginning, it was pure, it was perfect, and it has been degraded. And we know that even with our poor English. It has been badly degraded. So actually you have the very opposite. You have really a retrogression instead of an evolution.
So we're reminded of this. There is a dignity infused in this creature that was the object of all of God's creation, man. Now let me just...
Can I ask one more? Who is the image of the invisible God, Colossians, represented? Would that link now, here's one that was supposed to do that, commune with God, represent, and so on. And now comes, I'm not speaking about Hebrews, speaking about Colossians. So now here comes one that does perfectly bear that. Stand.
I thought maybe
no,
frank,
I just,
that Colossians
I'm just,
1 may even go beyond what Adam was intended to be the creator.
Oh, yeah, no question about it. But I'm just saying that's the thought.
I see the same thought.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Okay.
Let me go back to the first point in the outline now here. Divine counsels. My brother didn't just pick up on this for me. So I began to be impressed at one point a few years ago that there's something very rare about these divine councils, these exchanges among divine persons. We do have a number of times where the Lord, the Son, speaks to the Father. Now, I'll be glad to have help on this. I can only find in the Word of God maybe 12 times where you have the Father speaking to the Son. I take this to be Father to Son here. It's God, but I take it to be Father to Son. In the roles of the Godhead, the Father is the one who purposes, and the Son is the one who works that purpose out. But so
the Spirit was there too, wasn't it?
Absolutely. Yeah. This is among divine persons. Yeah. But I'm interested to know if my brethren have followed that line of thought, or they just think I'm all wet, in terms of communications from the Father to the Son.
Well, the plural pronoun, us, would support that, wouldn't it? God yes. said, let us make man. Mm-hmm. And often, certainly, I'm sure many of us have linked that with what was said this morning about the Trinity in the fourth word of verse 1. Yeah, so it is divine counsel, as you say. And I take it that there was we can't understand it, it's beyond us, but there was deliberation between divine persons in this matter. And there has been down the centuries. And as you say, so often the Son is the subject of those counsels, as well as the perpetrator, and as is the Holy Spirit. But it's always the purpose of God.
But he's even called the counselor, isn't he?
Exactly.
Isaiah 9 and 6, he is the counselor.
Yes, absolutely.
And that refers to eternity, I'm absolutely certain. Divine counsels in eternity.
Just to abbreviate what we're talking about, the point at least that I see in this. Whenever you have these statements of Father to Son, God speaking to God, these are critical expressions. It is not that God reaches a point and he says, oh, you know, I think we should, I'm sorry to exaggerate it this way, you know, I think we should make man. I think what you're finding in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 is this. This is something that is part of eternal counsels, which never had a beginning. Now is the time to affect this aspect mm-hmm. of eternal counsels. See, you have that in chapter 3. Again, God speaks to himself relative to redemption. You have that to dealing with Adam and Eve. In chapter 11, in confusing the languages, God has divine purpose there. And you have that when you come to presenting the Christ to the nation. Thou art my Son, in thee I am well pleased. You have that in connection with his assuming the place at the Father's right hand. The Lord said unto my Lord. You have that in connection with his priesthood to be assumed. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In fact, you have that in the Garden of Gethsemane. According to Psalm 102, interpreted in light of Hebrews chapter 1, where the Father says to the Son in his deep agony, thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Divine communications at crisis in human history. God's eternal counsels being affected.
In the book of the Acts, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken. So it's a determinate counsel in eternity, and then it transacts in time, but it was no surprise, just like it pleased it. That's the proper reading, they tell me, the Godhead, that in him should all fullness dwell. So in that counsel, when he came, that was what was pleasing to the very Godhead itself. Right? I mean, you'd see that.
The determinate counsel wasn't an afterthought.
That's it. That's it. Right.
By the way, we are willing, are we, to allow God to have determinate counsels? excuse me, brother. Determinate counsels.
We'll get into that.
The next subject. A distinct creation. I think we may have dealt with this.
David, why is the change, if you don't mind me asking you for help, let us make man, and then let them have dominion?
Well, now, there's a little difference of view on this, but I'll just give you my view. I thought it actually God views male and female.
Right.
So that I thought, let them. God is entrusting to a unit, male and female, this responsibility. And you'll see that distinguished further in chapter 2. So I don't want to anticipate where you're going to be, okay? But But I think, now this is not to talk, address the difficulty of believers who are single by divine choice, sovereign overruling, but to recognize this, that in God's view, male, female, a unit to whom responsibility is entrusted. Not the man without the woman or the woman without the man. Not that they have equal places in God's purpose, but united. They have a united purpose from God.
Is that the picture that's moving onward?
That's what I see.
To Christ and the church.
As you and I discussed privately, what we are looking at in day six is now amplified in chapter two through your section. But what we're looking at here is God made them male and female. Them.
It's strange that
in verse 27, I'm sorry.
Okay, go ahead, brother.
And do you not see it in the next verse anyway? Yes. Again. Yes. It's exactly the same thing, isn't it? God created man in the image of God, created him, male and female, created them. So you can see all that spinning words.
Yes.
Well, it's most interesting to even add to that in 5 and 2. He called their name Adam in the day when he created them. I wondered, now you answer this, Brother David, I'm not saying this dogmatically, but Adam was a procreator, something that angels have never been. Angels are individual creations, but man's a procreator. In other words, God was going to use man. I don't know, we're going to be jumping away ahead now, but when God breathed into man the breath of life and man became a living soul, that was one single act, never repeated. So where did Eve get her soul?
There is, and in tracing the word create, it is used at times relative to subsequent individuals that reminds us that God superintends this procreation.
That's right.
But I think we need to understand that God does not give a fallen soul to each person, but rather the fallen soul comes through Adam by natural procreation.
Absolutely.
So that, brethren, see what we're working on? The soul comes at conception.
And so does the fallen nature.
That is why the emotional part of a person bound up in his soul very often has a resemblance to his procreators. There's a parental likeness to the emotional makeup of a person. That's not all environment. That's just a side light on the subject. But we are looking at the fact that this work of procreation, which is related to creation, God superintends, but the soul is communicated with life at conception. You said you were going to speak up. I'm so delighted. Yeah. Now's the time.
Okay. You haven't used this word yet, but it's headship in principle in this passage.
Just okay, and that is part of this distinct creation. Yes. Now, in terms of all of creation, God gave them a place. But you'll find later on that that was given to Adam. But do you see the tremendous instruction in that headship that belongs to Adam is not invested in Adam alone, but Adam as a unit with Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
So the man's not complete without the woman. It's not good that the man should be alone. Here's one that will fill out the man. Dear brethren, be careful that we do not treat womankind as subservient to men. Male kind, male unkind. But there is a completing, a necessary interdependence.
Is that also in view with creation? The physical creation that God had made. He created the man and the woman as a unit together, but they were to subdue this creation. They were to bring it to its fruitfulness and fulfillment.
Right.
Now, I don't know if I'm frog-leaping, but...
No, that's okay. We will look, maybe we should move to look at that, but we will look at the responsibility entrusted to man. It is invested in man as the responsible element, but here in Genesis 2, it is man and woman together with that responsibility. That's the way I view it.
Do you see, now this is a question, I want some help. Do you see headship coming in after the fall?
Frank, I didn't think so.
Okay, that's all.
I think you have headship
I introduced it before, but I just wondered.
No, okay, no, I think it is. I think we're looking at it here. It's an embryo in what we're talking about right now.
Mm-hmm.
That while it is them, chapter 2 makes it very clear, it's him.
Right.
God did not bring the animals to Eve and say, you name the female ones and define the... Sorry, Albert, I'm getting ahead a little here.
Mm-hmm.
That's Adam's responsibility, headship. But Adam and Eve together function as one.
If we can go back just to the idea of what men think of all this, I know that isn't all important to us, but at a conference in Chicago in 1992, it was a World Council on Genetics. And papers were read by scientists from almost every major nation in the world. You know what the conclusion of that council was? That there was one mother. They proved it by DNA. There was one mother. My, it was nice of them to tell us that, wasn't it? And just 2 years ago, a similar council said there can only have been one original father. Interesting that they catch up with the Bible.
Well, that may have been related to what I was trying to say earlier. If men would just take what the Bible says, it would give them a head start in their work.
Yeah, you know, brother, this goes back too, but oftentimes our boys and girls, young men and young women, hear that the entire scientific community believes in these anti-God theories. The truth really is that I have a list of 600 world-renowned scientists in natural fields who do not accept anything but divine creation. That's good to know because, you know, our children are told that if you're intelligent, you won't believe that God created it.
By separating God from education, there is an unspoken message. Intelligence and spirituality don't coexist.
That's right.
If you're intelligent, you are not a person of faith. If you are a person of faith, you are not intelligent. Now, of course, we're all very defensive about that. But that is the unspoken distinction that is being given. So what do you call the name of your man from Los Alamos that had that computer?
Baumgartner.
Baumgartner. The people say about him, he's an expert in his field and he puts out tremendous stuff. And they use his program. What do you call that program? He's got a person's name with it. They use his program and then they say, poor guy, he gets all mixed up with his faith thing, but he's good otherwise. So, anyway, just a word, by the way. So we have looked at divine counsels and recognized that what is being implemented in the creation of man is something that God had intended eternally. We have looked at distinct creation, that God distinguishes man from the beast. Now, maybe we need to just stop for a minute here, because you do have the breath of life. The breath of life is associated with the animal creation. And the word soul is also used. So how do we understand when we... I mean, I was taught as a child that animals don't have souls and people do. So how do we understand it? No, don't even bother answering, brother. The fact of the matter is the breath, the spirit that we have comes directly from God. And it is a spirit that shall always be. And a soul and spirit together, that shall always be. The individuality of a beast ceases at his death, and his breath expires at his death and ends. But man is distinct because man has an endless existence, spiritually, soul and spirit.
Now, could I point out some of the responsibilities of Adam? You're mentioning your right to go to that. I see here, first of all, a place he had above all creation, dominion, the first thing. And the next thing I noticed here was multiplication. And the next was subjugation. Dominion, he was to have subdue it. He was to subdue the earth. And the last one that I looked at was cultivation. He was put into the garden to cultivate it and to keep it. You'd wonder that an unfallen creation would need someone to keep a garden, to cultivate a garden.
Now, Albert over here is smirking and he's getting all upset.
No, that's, so, the last that, one is in his Bible yeah. reading, but I didn't mean to take your Bible reading, brother.
So, but Mr. Paisley, right. related to what you're saying, what about this word subdued?
Yes.
Was creation unruly and therefore had to be subdued by Adam?
According to this pattern.
I wonder if it's not the same thing as bring it into its purpose. Yeah. So that
even
a gardener, plants would grow every which way.
So a non-fallen horse in a non-fallen creation needed to be guided.
That's the whole point. Yeah. To bring it to its purpose.
Yeah, and subjection isn't always linked to unruliness and sin.
We
read that our Lord Jesus Christ became subject to his Father. Right. There's nothing to do with a disorder or unruliness.
It's these are four things that Adam was given to do.
Yes,
when he was placed there, he was to have dominion, and then he was to subdue that which was needing correction or guidance.
So it's to bring into a recognition of an order that is placed by God.
Yes.
Subjection, place under. So it's recognizing that God has established this.
Over all that creation, so he was recognized by the fish even in the sea and the birds in the air.
We cannot judge what we see in creation or in mankind by what he is today.
No.
That's right.
We can only judge it by the Lord to a degree. For the fish were subject to him. The fowls were subject to him, and the beast, the colt, was subject to him. So wherever he moved, and he moved upon the waters, we can't do that. See? So Adam, I assume, could move that way. Mm. But what I'm saying is that the only way you'll see it to a greater degree, because it was divine, was in the Lord Jesus.
The Lord Jesus.
But it remains that animal creation has a fear of mankind. But even today, there remains some trace of that dignity that is given to man.
Oh, absolutely. We must maintain that.
We must maintain
that.
That's
part of what I think we want to gather from this passage.
Absolutely.
Yes.
I think there is one word which has been used. The word policy. That has a policy in man.
Alir is saying that God has a policy with man, and your point with that, Alir?
The point is that he has a policy that we told man to sin. You know, what is the policy about sin? The man sinned and violated his policy. And God had a policy on for salvation before even man knows if he's going to be saved. So we see his completeness in God. That God is, you know, can fulfill every need. And God is complete. You know, God is very unique and he's very complete.
Okay, I'm struggling just to follow your thought because I know there's something I'm not grasping.
In the man's philosophy, the man creates something.
Yes.
And then he comes up with rules about it.
Okay. Ah,
gotcha.
Rules
first.
Ah, okay.
Before he created the man.
Okay, good.
He divided the policy before he created the man.
Okay, so God, what our brother is saying is this. You can fix it up if I'm not just exactly right. Man makes and then determines how it's to work. God has a distinct purpose for man, and he puts man in that purpose. Everything about man, everything about creation around man, is all prepared with that policy, as you've said, with that policy in mind. This is what man is here for. To multiply, to be fruitful, to multiply, to replenish, to subdue, to have dominion. This is what God had in mind for man. We are not finding what we're supposed to do, but rather fulfilling what God intended to be done, ought to be doing that.
Isn't that true in Ephesians? He's ordained good works beforehand that we should walk in them.
Good.
Those of us that are new creation should walk in predetermined good works.
Now, will it be all right, brethren, if we move down?
All those things fulfilled in the person of Christ.
Yes, wonderful.
You know what I mean, the
fish coming into
bound,
the
yeah, every living thing.
Yeah.
You see, there's many brethren believe that Hebrews 2:9, crowned with glory and honor, cannot be limited to the Lord above. Many brethren have taught that the Lord Jesus on earth was obviously crowned with glory and honor, and this is what they're referring to. He had control over nature, the storm, the wind, the sea, the fish.
Sounds good.
Yes.
Hebrews 2:9. I'm glad you.
Yeah.
I believe that.
How did we get on to that?
Hebrews 2:9.
We had it in Halifax, and we were on that.
Okay, but we're looking
glad
now.
You changed. No.
We're looking at verse 20. You said that very diplomatically. Somewhere.
I don't need that.
Anyway, verse 29. Interestingly, Brother Albert, you asked about the word make. Here is a use of the word make that's not obvious. The word, I have given you every herb making seed. So from its own material, it makes, is the same word, yielding seed. But anyway, we're looking at the fact now of not only God giving man a responsibility, but now giving him the strength to do it. Now that's God's way, isn't it? God never gives you a responsibility without giving you the ability to do it. So brethren, if you have a job to do, it is not humility that says I don't have the ability. If God gave you the responsibility, how do you like that? No, but do you understand what I'm saying? We say, oh, you know, I'm not able to do this. Well, now just a minute, Moses, you said you couldn't do it, and God gave you that responsibility to do. There's something wrong, Moses. If God gives you a work, count on God to enable you to do it. That doesn't make you independent or self-confident, but reliant upon God to give you the resources.
Gifts.
Gifts.
Yeah.
Yep.
According to severability. Yeah.
Adam
was a vegetarian, which raises a whole string of questions. Some of the brethren want to, well, never mind, but they talk about, you know, like a lion's jaw and his teeth and his digestive system. It's all made for meat consumption. What happened? That all took place, as far as I would understand, it all takes place after the fall, after the flood. His whole digestive tract is for a vegetarian diet. God did not create a world that was dependent on animal death. Plant death, yes, and that's a different issue, but not animal death. That comes in later.
The millennium introduces the same thing.
Return to these conditions.
Yeah. So yeah, God makes the garden. We should maybe say that we are taught that every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, unless some think that we're saying that it was evil to eat meat. God gave meat for man to eat after the flood, but not before.
Yeah, Genesis 9 and 3 is the complement to what you have here in Genesis 1, mm-hmm. where God now changes the whole arrangement and meat is given for food. But that's not what is here. So the health people that tell you you'd be healthier if you eat vegetables, they might be right or they might not be right, but don't let them support their teaching from the Word of God.
If we had the vegetables that grew before the flood, if we had the vegetables that grew before the flood, we'd be fine.
That's right. Don't try growing them either. But now, just the same cycle of life is established not only for man, but for animals to be subservient to man. The plant life is given for the meat for both man and animals. Now, verse 31, God saw everything that he had made. Everything.
Very good.
Is it nice to possibly see in this, God made the man, and he also then brought in the woman. He gave them dominion, twice stated, as we've looked at. God is bringing the creation that is in existence to put it under man, as you pointed out earlier. I was thinking it's man in preeminence. He's in dominion in the creation. Principle I'm linking with 1 Corinthians 15. The first man is of the earth, he's earthly. God made that man. But the second man is the Lord from heaven. What God is moving onward to in this eternal purpose is to put it under the one whom he never made and didn't have to make, his own beloved Son.
For whom he prepared a body, mm-hmm. who came into humanity to fulfill mm-hmm. that purpose of God yeah. for earth, for man. Actually, we didn't mention this, mm-hmm. but not only is Adam given headship relative to creation, it's implied headship which will be developed relative to his wife, relative to woman, but there is as well the truth that Adam has a headship relative to the race, and that's a distinct truth again, that he is a representative man for the whole race. We'll get to that in chapter 3, but we do see the seeds of that planted right here for us in chapter 1. Right?
Romans 5 makes it.
Romans chapter 5, supporting, underlining what you said, that Adam was a type. That's as strong a word as you want. He was a type of him that was to come. So Adam is a type of Christ. God established headship in Adam. Because God had headship in mind for his Son incarnate.
Yeah. Federal. That's federal.
Federal headship. Yeah. Now, why very good at this point? It's only been good up to here. Why, after 6 days, God say, very good?
Never said up to the seventh day.
No.
Why?
But that's what I asked.
Well,
all right.
It's a millennial day that's in view. I think that's why.
And when you bring the millennial day and this climactic day of creation together, you're looking at this. God is saying, now, this is what I had in mind.
That's it.
Everything is good. It's coming toward my purpose. This is it.
Very good.
This is very good. This is what I have been working toward from the moment I created.
Mm-hmm. Isn't that what's going to usher in the next passage of rest? He can't rest and is refreshed now, as we read in Exodus.
Okay. Very good. So God, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. What was it that finished the heavens and the earth?
Man.
God put man.
Mm-hmm.
Now, dear brethren, sorry, I started, so I got to finish. If it took man to complete, to finish creation, just let God move from chapter 1, verse 1, right through creation. It's all one united purpose, a continuous line to get to this. Man. Sorry.
Well, you would go from the first day anyway.
Thus the heavens and the earth were finished. And all the host of them. There is only one creation. I'm going again to Colossians chapter 1, and my brother may want to differ with this, and it's okay, but it's how I understand things. There's only one creation. He is the firstborn of all creation. And all creation is explained, whether it is in heaven or on earth. Heaven or on earth? Principalities, or come on, help me out here.
Visible and invisible, by the way, thrones or dominions.
Or principalities or powers, all things were created
by him,
made
before
him, by him, and
before him. Yeah.
Thank you. Okay. So that this invisible world is part of this creation.
Right.
Which invisible world?
Angels.
All the host of them.
All the host of them.
Right, yeah.
The invisible world is all in the creation.
So what day were the host of heaven created?
I know they had to be there by the time the stars were made. So they had to be there by day 4. More than that, I can't tell you. Do you believe that they were brought in on day 4?
Yeah, I do, brother.
And how do you support that? I'm interested in that.
Okay. I can't be dogmatic on that, brother, because there are those who believe that Satan's creation and even his fall took place long before the world was created and man in it. I don't think that's necessary. I don't think there's any reason for us to have to believe that. He was a fallen creature when he came into the garden. Mm-hmm. That's all we know.
Right.
How long before did he fall? I can't tell you that. But it is very likely that seeing each angel is an individual creation rather than mankind created as a procreator. I wouldn't want to be positive about it, but it looks in day 4 that the host of heaven was included in all that creation.
When the morning stars sang together,
that's
all
why
the sons of God shouted for joy.
That's why I would say they had to exist by then.
Yeah.
And whether all the host of them, I follow your line of thinking. I'm not changing my mind now, but it might be.
Yeah. Good. Never change your mind in the midstream.
Good.
You might be right.
But I take it that God's pronunciation of very good means that all that came from his hand at this point is in keeping with his purpose. Because the word good, the moral value of that word, let's just stop for a minute and underline this. Nothing can be good if it is not consistent with God's purpose. If it is consistent with God's purpose, it's good. You want to know what that means? That means when you're single and in the office, and that very attractive and kind and considerate man offers his friendship to you, a young woman, it is not good. If he's not saved, it's not good, because it's not consistent with God's purpose. And everything in your life and in mine that's not consistent with God's purpose is not good. We need to get that straight in our heads while we're sitting here today. It's not good if it does not serve a divine purpose. And if it does serve a divine purpose, and it hurts, and doesn't make sense to us, it is good.
Now this rest, brother, here, is a rest that was going to be broken.
But not on this day.
Not on this day.
Yeah.
You see, that's the idea of it. He rested now on this day. Mm-hmm. But the hitherto my Father worketh and I work would indicate another rest that he must finally enjoy.
Yes.
Is that right, brother?
Yeah, that's Hebrews 4, isn't it?
Is Hebrews 4.
The sabbatical rest of the millennial day,
yes.
That's when God will realize it. That, but he realized this whole day. And in Exodus chapter 31, we read that he actually, it says he rested and was refreshed.
Yes.
Okay, and that does not mean, we have to be careful with this. And I don't want to just say that's an accommodation of God for us to understand. Resting in the sense that he ceased his labor.
Mm-hmm.
And refreshed in the sense that he is satisfied looking at the result that he had purposed.
Exactly.
So it's not a matter that God says, oh, like we get to Saturday finally and we say, phew, thank God for a day of rest. But this is God ceasing. So let us just remind ourselves from what was said this morning. What was in operation in days 1 through 6 ended. God is no longer creating. He ended.
Mm-hmm.
And he looked on all that he saw. And God says, that's so enjoyable to me because that's what I had in mind.
Mm-hmm.
Refreshed.
Yeah.
Now, I got a question. This will throw us off here, but here's my question. Is there anything that God saw on that sixth day that he hadn't seen eternally? So why is it so enjoyable for God on day 7 in a sense that's not expressed ever before?
You mean, had he seen it in purpose from eternity?
Yes.
Yes, that's your point.
And in omniscience, it's as clear to God's vision eternally as it was on that day as he looked back over it all.
Yes, but it was realized then. It was real in the
so
sense
we
that
are
it was complete.
There's something that's overwhelming to me, and I don't understand it, but we are recognizing that God now is moving in concert with time.
Yes, that's right.
That experience is different to God than omniscience.
Yes.
That's
definitely true of the Lord Jesus, as we well know. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered,
yes.
Which of course does not mean he learned to obey.
No.
But the experience is totally different than the knowledge of the experience.
It was experience he'd never entered into before.
Yeah. Well, now that may seem to everybody here just complex words that mean nothing. Think about it a while, because that overwhelms me.
That's proven beyond all shadow of doubt in the Garden of Gethsemane.
That's really where I began to think about it, Ari.
Yeah.
The experience he had, there's nothing he knew about Calvary in Gethsemane that he didn't know eternally.
Uh-huh.
But as the experience
mm-hmm.
comes,
mm-hmm.
he's sorrowful to the point of death. Experience and omniscience are different. I don't understand how, but they are.
There's a word here in verse 9.
Sorry.
Go ahead.
Finished.
Finished.
A purpose complete.
Purpose is finished.
Yep.
It's completed.
Yeah.
So we take that word and bring it to the cross,
mm.
and there's the rest.
Mm.
Yeah.
And that's what Mr. Paisley was referring to.
Yeah.
My Father worketh hitherto. The Sabbath rest has now been broken. That's what you're referring to, right?
Yeah.
But now the Father is working onward to Calvary, and finally the Son says, finished. Father and Son are resting. And he goes to heaven and rests, meaning he sits down, the work's finished. Sir, what were you going to say?
I was just going to say it looks forward, too, because he endured this cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before. He experienced all that to experience that joy yet in the future. Right.
Mm. Brother David, the verse 7, I know I'm jumping ahead on you here.
Yeah, we
but,
need to get there.
I don't think that ever impressed me so much as it has recently when God formed man out of the dust of the ground. I think all my life I had the idea of just a rough shape. No. A perfect man. Every part perfect. That's amazing, isn't it? Out of dust. And isn't it amazing that we are out of dust? There isn't a part of our body, any part of our physical form that isn't common to the dust. And he actually formed that man organs, eyes, tongue, everything, perfectly.
Yes. Every blood vessel and nerve and tendon and lymphatic duct and...
Everything, brother.
Greens.
The lymphatic system even.
Greens.
Most yeah.
intricate.
What about the change of the name here?
Okay, we do have to come to a conclusion here.
Jehovah, as I mentioned earlier in the Bible reading, Lord God. And that is the answer to Mr. Brother Crawford's outline of the intricacy and marvel of a dust man, you know, out of dust. It's Elohim on the other parts, but here it's Yahweh, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yahweh Elohim, joined together. The power of God alone could form a man out of dust.
And I liked what our brethren said about that this morning. It is because of relationship.
Yes.
God now moves into a relationship with his creature. He has formed him in a unique sense. He speaks and out of the sea come whales. He forms man from the dust. Mm-hmm. And he gives to that man directly life with unique capabilities. He breathed into man the breath of life. And man is now a spiritual being with spiritual capacity to relate to God who is spirit. He is a unique creature formed as to his body, but his soul and his spirit distinct from God.
You said...
Distinctly
sorry,
given
no,
by God.
No. This is the first time we have a part of man's body mentioned. His nostrils. Interesting thing.
Yeah. The brethren are taking a number. You have number one.
Brother,
you have number one, and R has number two. Sorry, Art.
Well, I was just going to say that doesn't this also, we can see shades of this in 1 Corinthians 15. Mm. The first man is of, ek, out of the earth. So there's the dust again, is out of the earth. But the second man is the Lord from heaven, out of heaven again.
I was going to say, you stated earlier this morning that the character of God was manifested in the creation. The character of God was also stamped on the man. Mm-hmm. And so therefore we find that he is perfectly fitted to perfectly not only aid this creation in its fulfillment, but to further that creation.
I mean, there's a whole big subject. Now we've got to abbreviate this. But man was not made holy, but man knew only good
yes.
and not evil.
You have the stamp of the character of God on it.
Yes, that's exactly what you're saying.
Is this the tripartite?
Yes,
tripartite
body,
condition?
Soul, spirit.
Yeah, I think that should be explained to younger people.
Explain?
It could be. Well, at least made clear that man is a tripartite being here.
That man has a body with which he relates to earth. He has a soul with which he relates to himself. His emotions, his motives are linked with his soul. He has a spirit with which he relates to God. Intelligence and will and conscience are linked with the spirit. Man is a tripartite, body, soul, and spirit being. And God intends that that relationship with God begin with the spirit, emotion subject to that, and the body acting correspondingly. Just a couple of things, Joe, here, story. Frank mentioned this morning, Brother Tornaquin DC mentioned this morning, that there is a difference between the order in verse 1 of chapter 2, heavens and earth finish, God begins with the heavens and moves the earth toward man. But now when you come to verse 4, the Lord God, in relationship to man, makes earth and heaven. Mm-hmm. So that creation is actually earth-centric. I would relate this to this question. Are there other life sources in the universe? Scientifically, the likelihood of that is very, very small, just scientifically. Theologically, I think it is very clear that God's purpose in creation was a man. Mm-hmm. And there are no side, unrelated aspects of God's work. I think there is one place in the universe where there is life because creation is geocentric.
He introduces that Jehovah here, and you mentioned the covenants, and that's important because he's introduced as Jehovah as a covenant-keeping God, right? And so therefore, in relation to man, he's going to now work out his purposes and his covenants through man, really.
Brother, thank you so much. A bit, we had so much to discuss, and we did leave one or two things for the Bible reading.
this afternoon.